Well, let's exchange greetings this evening. Good evening. I don't know, that's kind of weak to me. Was that kind of weak to you, Karen? That was kind of weak. Let's try that again. Good evening.
Good evening.
A little better. All right. Good to see you. Good to have you here, braving the chill this morning. I started my car this morning, and it started under protest. It was not happy. It groaned for a while. But anyway, it's chilly. It's chilly all over. So I was looking at the forecast, knowing that Nathan and Janie are going to be moving here probably on Friday from Louisville, Kentucky. And on Friday, it appears that Louisville will be 19 degrees and it'll be 23 here. Not good. They got to come up where it's warmer. So it would be fun if that held in place. These three Sunday nights, January 3rd, January 10th, and January 17th, are three nights in which I'm addressing the topic of eschatology. And I'll explain eschatology in more detail a little bit later. It just simply means the doctrine of the last things. And the reason I'm doing that is because the elders have proposed that we modify our doctrinal statement as it pertains to this particular area. And the reasons for this recommendation will become evident as I go through this. But following the three Sunday nights on eschatology, on Sunday nights, I normally teach a class in here that is part of a curriculum that I put together a couple of years ago that I tried to think in terms of, okay, if somebody is fairly new to Cornerstone, what are the things that they need to be absolutely grounded in? And so, and along with that, I was also thinking in terms of our college students. How can they be prepared as possible to be adult, mature members of the body of Christ, functioning with a good basis of knowledge on the central truths of Christianity. So that 4-year curriculum involves a study of the book of Genesis, of the Gospel of John, of the book of Romans, of the book of Ephesians, and the book of James. This past fall, it just concluded a study of the Gospel of John. And then beginning on Sunday night, the 24th, I believe it is, then I'll be launching a series on the kingdom of Christ. And it will probably end up being something that Nathan and I team teach, doing that. Because one of the desires that we have for the Sunday night service is for it to be a service that is led by the college students, that is done with college students in view, but that the congregation is invited to that. One of the strengths that Nathan has, because he's been teaching in a college and seminary setting for a number of years, is the ability to identify and train, equip, and utilize the people in leadership of worship. And that's one of the things that just really, really excites me about his coming here. So Sunday nights is going to be the venue in which he's going to be utilizing and training and putting into use some of our people that will be equipped in worship leadership. So we haven't worked out yet, because he hasn't gotten here yet, but all of the details of that. But we are anticipating starting the series on the kingdom of Christ on January 24th. But for the 3rd, the 10th, and the 17th, three nights on eschatology. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is so easy for us In the course of a week, to be lulled into assuming that as things are, so things will always be. We are grateful. You have given to us your word through which we are able to see this world as you do. And to recognize that you have, from eternity past, in the Godhead, established a plan that went public with the creation of the angels. That was advanced in the formation of the universe. A plan to have a people who would love you and worship you and live with you forever, and a plan for them to live in a kingdom that beautifully reflects your glory. We sit tonight with joyful anticipation and just try to dream of what that existence will be like when you are finally given the adoration and trust that you are due. When life has had removed from it all death and disease, decay and destruction, and all relationships have been reconciled in Christ, thank you. Thank you that what you have promised is not simply a dream that just feels good, but is part of a plan that you are executing down to the minutest of details. So even in our study and review and of these matters, we want to do so with hearts that long for and anticipate that day, and that we are the kind of people who, in standing on our tiptoes in anticipation of what you are going to do, live now as a taste of that day to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to be clear and dogmatic on the matters that the Scriptures are clear and dogmatic about. And when I say clear, I do not mean that there is agreement with every single person in the world. I mean that in the circle of those who accept the Scriptures as the inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God, that there is recognized agreement about what are the non-negotiable and foundational truths of the Bible. That means that we never want to be hesitant or cautious about matters that are clear. If the Scriptures are clear, they are clear. We don't apologize, and we're not embarrassed by the clarity of the Scriptures. But that also means that we ought to be careful and humble and cautious about matters that are not as clear. And so when you're dealing with matters, there is a clear range from the dogmatic and clear to that which is speculative. Josh, we throw up the first slide. If you can, sometimes maybe you've had this experience. Someone wants to argue with you about something, and you're thinking as they're arguing with you, you got to be kidding me. You really want to argue. You're really upset about this. This really bothers you. And sometimes it's helpful, even in the beginning of a conversation like that, to identify with the person. Okay, just so you know, this appears to be a subject matter that you are willing to die over, where I'm not real concerned about that. There are issues that, if we need to, we die over them. We stand on the shoulders of men and women who have died for the gospel. We stand on the shoulders of men and women who have died to get the scriptures translated, get them into our language. If somebody would ever stick a gun to your head and say to you, deny Christ or die, our response is, pull the trigger. I will not deny Christ. The issues of some of the details of eschatology are not cardinal doctrines of Scripture. We need to recognize, and I think that's one of the marks of maturity, is finding out where does an issue belong on that spectrum. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Spirit of God directed Paul to write Romans chapters 14 and 15. How do brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, how do they deal with controversial issues? How do they deal with issues where there is some room for debate and discussion? That's what Romans 14 and 15 are about. And we were given those because there are some issues in the Christian life that are not dogmatic. But if we treat less important issues as being just like the most important issues, then we will lose sight of the most important issues. I was having a conversation this morning with a brother who was relaying to me that he watched a church split over a very, very trivial issue. It was actually over what he said was a high chair. Now, churches can do that. People can, but what happens is you will argue about things like the color of carpet or the paint that's on the walls or, you know, those kinds of things when you lose sight of the gospel. When you lose sight of what really matters, then you argue about the things that don't really matter. Doctrine in the church is a whole lot more important than color of carpet, color of paint. And when you are dealing with a doctrinal statement for the church, a doctrinal statement should be clear about the things that the Scriptures are clear about. In fact, it should function sort of like a confession or a creed in that it helps people to know in a summary fashion what we believe and what we don't believe. Now, I have for years thought that our the doctrinal statement needs attention. I think that it needs to be updated, strengthened, clarified, organized in a better fashion. I think there's a lot more that needs to be added to it. That's just my own personal opinion, and I don't run the church. I mean, some of you think I do. I really don't. We have a group of elders, and so my opinion is only one with the bunch. But at this point, we've not worked that out yet. But we have done through the years is make some recommendations to our current doctrinal statement. And one of those, as we are attempting to do right now, is to clarify or strengthen a particular issue. One is removing a matter that is confusing, that's covered elsewhere in our documentation. And then the other two deal with changing the organization of the doctrinal statement and then changing the wording of that. Let me show you what we're talking about. Let's go to the next slide. Our first proposed change is to actually establish within our doctrinal statement a new section. And it would be section 6, entitled End Times. And its purpose would be to address some eschatological issues. There's already a statement in the doctrinal statement regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ that says the following: we believe in the imminent, premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ and His personal, visible, and triumphant return to the world according to His promise. That should say His instead of Him. We are recommending that portion of the doctrinal statement be taken from the section that refers to Christ and be moved to this new section on eschatology. All right, let's go to the next slide. We are also recommending that we take this statement that is already in the doctrinal statement. We believe in the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, the everlasting blessedness of the saved and the everlasting conscious punishment of the lost, Matthew 25:46, and that we take that statement and move it from the section on people and put it also in that final section on eschatology as well, because it fits there also. The second change that we are proposing, yep, go ahead to the next one, is to address the wording of that one statement there under eschatology. Instead of saying we believe in the imminent premillennial pre-tribulational rapture of the church, change that to we believe in, we are recommending that be removed, and then go ahead and flip to the next slide, and that it say we believe in the personal, visible, and triumphant return of Jesus Christ to the world according to His promise. And then that following statement that I just mentioned, we believe in the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, everlasting blessedness of the saved and the everlasting conscious punishment of the lost. The last two changes that we're recommending, proposed change number 3, is there's a statement in there about human responsibility. We believe that every human being has responsibility to God alone in all matters of faith. Romans 12:11 through that. I explained a few weeks ago reason where that statement came from is because as a follower of Jesus Christ, we recognize that we ultimately will stand and give an account of ourselves to God, and that we're not going to we cannot ride on anybody else's coattails when we get to heaven. However, the way the wording of that is that it makes it sound like when if you see something going on in a brother's life, if I see something going on in Eric's life and say, Eric, brother, hey, you know, I was seeing this going on and thinking you may need some help in this area or something like that. And Eric can say, hey, I'm responsible to God alone. Get your nose out of my life, okay? And that is not how a family functions. We are our brother's and sister's keeper. We do get involved in each other's life. And because this matter is already addressed elsewhere within the doctrinal statement, we just thought, you know what? Rather than trying to clean everything up about it, our recommendation is just to remove that. The final change we're recommending is proposed change number 4. And we thought this just needs to be strengthened a tad. Under the doctrine of the church, we believe in the church, a living spiritual body in which Christ is the head, and of which we were suggesting that we replace the word all with only, because it's more specific in terms of identifying that only those who are regenerated are actual members of the church, because only people who have truly been born again, we just think that the switch of the word from all to only just helps to clarify that a little bit. Well, this particular change, number 4, no question about that, you know, that has not been a controversial thing at all, no questions. The proposed change number 3, I think most people understand that. But the issue of eschatology, many of you were taught the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then the one thing probably that did more to accelerate that was the Left Behind series that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins came out with. And for some, it's like, well, hey, you know, if Tim LaHaye said it, well, then it's got to be right. And so, but if you're ever pressed to say, what do the scriptures say about these matters, and is it that clear? That's what we're dealing with in these 3 Sunday nights. So what I want to do tonight is I want to start with some helpful terms, because when you're dealing with these kinds of things, there's a lot of labels that get thrown around. So I want to define some terms, and I think that will be helpful, and then we'll work through the outline that you have there. You don't have a whole lot to fill in tonight, okay? I filled in most of the blanks for you, just a few at the beginning to help you listen a little bit, okay? Eschatology, first of all, the word eschatos, it's the Greek word that means last. And ology just means what? The study of. And so eschatology simply means the study of last things. Now, it is a phrase that can be used to describe what happens to a person after that person dies. And that's called personal eschatology. What happens to a person after death? Josh, I'm sorry, let's go on to the next slide, okay? Here we go. And then general eschatology, and that's what we're focusing more on in this study, is what's going to happen to the world. What are the future events that are going to take place? Now, whenever you are studying the scriptures, the future is always from the perspective of the writer. There are some things that, for example, Isaiah was writing about into the future that took place, that we today are able to look back on and see how those events, how that particular prophecy that Isaiah gave, how that came to be. And as we look back on the promises that were made and that were kept, it does give us some understanding as to how some of the promises that have yet to be unfolded, how they are going to come about. Another statement, let's go to the next slide. The second coming or return of Christ. This refers to the literal return of Christ in bodily form to the earth. The second coming or return of Christ technically is not the same as the rapture. The rapture is referring to the snatching away of believers from the earth in order to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It is related in some fashion to the second coming. Now, later on tonight, I'll explain with a graph, but and this is really where the crux of the conversation comes to, because there are those who believe that the return of Christ has two phases. The first phase being the rapture event in which Christ does not actually come all the way down to the earth. And so therefore the rapture is technically not the second coming because he doesn't come all the way down. But that there are believers that are snatched up from the earth and meet the Lord in the air. The second coming refers to him actually coming all the way down to the earth. So there is a distinction between rapture and second coming. Millennium. Millennium is the Latin word for 1,000. Millennium is the teaching that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. There are, as you can imagine, different positions on that. Let's pop to the next slide. There is the view of the pre-millennium. That is, Christ will return before the 1,000-year reign. I'm going to deal with this more in detail next Sunday night. And there is the post-millennium view that Christ will return at the end of the 1,000-year reign. There's also a third view on the millennium. It's called the amillennial view. Aw meaning there is no millennium, so we couldn't put a slide up for that. It would just be blank. So that's the amillennial view. But I will unpack that a little bit more next week. Another term that you need to be familiar with, many of you are, is the term of tribulation. Tribulation, simply a word that refers to sorrow or difficulty or persecution. The scriptures use that word both in a general sense, and they also use that word in a specific sense referring to the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, referring to a 7-year period of God's judgment on the earth prior to the millennium, at least how most people understand it. Let's go on to the next slide. The pre-tribulational rapture is the teaching that Christ will secretly rapture or snatch away the believers on the earth sometime before the tribulation begins. There's also a mid-tribulational view, not as popular today as it was 25, 30 years ago. The mid-trib view teaches that Christ will secretly rapture the believers on the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then there is the post-tribulational view, also known as the classic premillennial view, and that is the teaching that Christ will raise up the dead and the living believers to meet him as part of his descent to the earth. So those who hold to the post-tribulational view of the rapture would see the rapture of believers and the second coming of Christ all as part of basically the same event. All right. Those are basically the terms. I've not explained them in any detail. I just want you to at least have some working knowledge of what some of those terms mean. Let's go through tonight. First of all, what are the things that are clear? What are the things that the Scripture is just very, very clear about? And I have listed for you a number of passages in support of these things so that, and I want to take the time to read them with you. So I hope you have your Bibles and ready to read here, okay? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And what I'm doing right now is marshaling evidence to support the fact that it is very clear from the Scriptures that there will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ to the earth. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44. Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. John chapter 14, verse number 3. Is that a familiar passage to anybody? Should be. John 14, verse 3. Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Keep going. Acts chapter 1, verse number 11. This is the text referring to the ascension of Christ. At the end of verse 10, two men stood by them. The them are the disciples. The two men in white robes, presumably angels, said, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse number 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. James, one book to the right, chapter 5 and verse number 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. 2 Peter, chapter number 3, verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, I'm in 1 Peter, sorry about that. 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the idea that the day of the Lord comes like a thief is that suddenness that some of the Scriptures speak of. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And then, at the end of Revelation, chapter number 22, verse number 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John's response and our response to that is what? Amen. Bring it on. Come, Lord Jesus. So the scriptures are clear. There will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ to the earth. We celebrate that. We anticipate that. The scriptures are also clear. Number two, we are to long for His return. You see that there in Revelation 22 in verse 20 that we just read. Go back with me to the left to the book of Titus, chapter number 2. I'll begin reading in verse number 12. Actually, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And then Paul writes, our Lord, come. See, it's also clear. We are to long for His return. We are to live in anticipation, hoping, praying, crying for His return. And there are times in which we do that better than others. When I was in junior high, I had my sister had finally gone to high school, which meant that the schedule was off just a little bit. And whenever the report cards came out, it was generally not a real happy occasion in my home. It usually meant for me that I was not going to see the light of day for a number of weeks. Simply, I would just get grounded. It was report cards and then parent and teacher conference time. I just dreaded it. And, because my poor parents, they would have these parent-teacher conference meetings, and the teachers would say stuff like, you are so nice. me and school didn't get along real well there for a while. So anyway, I had this awful report card, and there was no way. I just did not want to bring it home. And so I got home. It was a Wednesday, and I got home, and of course, the first question was, "Hey, did you get your report card today?" And so, no, I don't know what happened. Computer error, something. We'll have them tomorrow. I just wanted one more day of freedom, and because, like I said, my sister was in the high school, I didn't. Now I could, in my mind, I could lie and perhaps get away with it. Well, we went to church that night, and one of the guys on staff also had a daughter that was in school with me, in the same grade with me. I hadn't anticipated this. So he walked by my mom and dad and said, "Hey, well, was today a happy day or a sad day in your house?" I'm going, "Oh, thank you very much. That was brilliant." And I remember my dad looked at me and he said, "Well, I guess we are about to discover that." And the other guy goes, "Oops, sorry." And that was, I think, 6 weeks later, I emerged from the house. I remember the ride home from church. I was praying for the rapture. I really was. And but it wasn't that I was longing for his appearing. I was longing for my disappearing. You know what I mean? And yet I do think that there are times in which God does take us through situations in which we begin to realize, you know what? This whole world just doesn't hold a whole lot of attraction for me any longer. And one of the benefits of going to the funerals of believers is to recognize, you know what? These are people that I have loved and treasured, people who are on the other side. And more of our heart gets placed over there, ultimately in Christ. We are too long for His return. And number three, the return of Christ is to motivate us to holiness, watchfulness, and God-centeredness, and to see the world as it really is and what it is made for. When you read of or observe war that is ruining a land and a people, your heart ought to break when you hear of disasters that take place, even ones of acts of God, or as the world would say, Mother Nature. It ought to break your heart. That's the creation, as Paul said in Romans 8, it is groaning. It is in travail like a woman in labor. That's what the world is going through. It's waiting. It's anticipation. It's redemption being set free from this curse. And this world, as beautiful as it is now, and there are aspects of it that are just drop-dead gorgeous. Can you only imagine the arena in which we will live when the curse of sin is gone from that? The return of Christ is to motivate us to holiness. I read the Titus 2 passage, so I'll just read the 1 John chapter 5 passage in verse number 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But beloved, only for a time. Number four. This is what the scriptures are clear on. Number four. We do not know when Christ will return. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44. Jesus said, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Matthew 25, verse 13. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Mark chapter 13, verse 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. You do not know when time will come." And Luke chapter 12, and verse 40. You also must be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Anyone who claims to know what Christ said, you won't know, is lying. Either they're lying intentionally or they themselves are deceived. Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that Christ would return October the 1st, 1914. That was very popular until October the 2nd, 1914. And when Christ did not return, well, then they had to revise what they had said all along to say that, well, actually he did return, but it was so secret and invisible that no one really knew it. Which denies the scriptures that teach that his return is visible and physical. As an aside, you may be aware that Jehovah's Witnesses also taught that there will only be 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses based on Revelation. But when their number became larger than 144,000, then they had to go back and revise that as well. When you twist and distort the scriptures and you make these claims in the future based on that, it's always going to mess you up. Mormon Church has got a serious problem in that same department. Well, in 1988, some of you may remember this. Do you remember that book that came out entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988? Does anybody remember that? Okay, got a few of you here. Not only did the author pick the day, he picked the day, September 12th, 1988. And as you can imagine, that book was very, very popular in 1988, at least up till September 12th. And then by September 13th, it didn't sell quite so well. But the author did come out with a revision and a sequel in 1989 entitled The Final Shout, The Rapture Report 1989, in which he acknowledged and saying his calculations were off a year, but that the rapture was going to take place now on September 1st, 1989. Or on Rosh Hashanah 1990, 1991, or 1992. And by that time, people kind of forget that. Now, what he attempted to do is take that passage in Matthew 24 and verse 35, in which Christ is talking about the fig tree. Okay? And he says, well, look at this is what Christ says, Matthew 24, verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so what the author of that book was arguing is that because in 1948, the nation of Israel had reformed as a nation, and that a generation is 30, maybe 40 years. He was adding 40 years, saying, well, this has got to be the time that that takes place. Okay? Here's what the scriptures clear on. We do not know when Christ will return. Scriptures are clear on this. Number five, the return of Christ will result in judgment, reward, and the promised kingdom. Daniel chapter 7. Beginning in verse number 9. Let me just back up just a second. The Old Testament prophets were continually just stretched. As we were looking at this morning, Ezekiel is writing from the land of Babylon. He has been displaced out of the land of Judah. The temple has been destroyed. The sacrificial system is gone. There's no means for the people to be able to have their sins forgiven. All Ezekiel can think about is being able to get from here back into the land and for the temple to be rebuilt. And so what God does in Ezekiel's life is He takes that longing and He says, Ezekiel, it's not just about this land, it's about this land. And it's not just about this temple, it's about this temple. And it's not just about these people, it's about these people. And He does the same thing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in the land, and he's anticipating the Babylonians coming, and he is warning his people about it, and they refuse to listen to him. And he is watching the covenant being destroyed as the people just trample on that and reject God. And what does God say to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, there's a day coming in which there's going to be a new covenant that I'm going to establish. He takes Jeremiah's longing for God's glory and he opens his eyes to a greater horizon of what's going to take place. He says, Jeremiah, this time I'm going to, the covenant that I'm going to establish, I'm going to write it on people's hearts. They're not going to be able to reject it. They're not going to be able to burn it like the king did with one of Jeremiah's prophecies to him. And so we come to Daniel, and Daniel is now in Babylon. He's been there for most of his life. He is looking at some of the writings of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had prophesied that the nation of Judah would be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. But what Daniel doesn't know is when did the clock start ticking? Because in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he messed up Jerusalem a little bit. And he took Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, who became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he took the king and he took some of the leaders and he said, all right, you guys, you straighten up and you behave and everything will be fine. Pay me some taxes and we'll all be cool. And so he left. Is that when the clock started ticking? Daniel doesn't know. Because there were some who were exiled, but a lot were left. Well, they didn't straighten up and behave, and they didn't obey Nebuchadnezzar. And so in 596, he came back, and he messed them up a little bit more, and he took some more, and gave them basically the same warning, straighten up, or I'm going to get really ticked at you. Look, I've got an entire world to rule, you know? I don't need you messing up my world. I need you to just behave over here and quit irritating me. Well, they didn't. And so finally in 586 BC, he came in and just wiped the whole place up. So here's Daniel now in Babylon, and he is like his own people, longing to go back. And Jeremiah had said, it's going to be 70 years. And so Daniel's saying, God, I don't know. When did that clock start ticking? And it's not like, you know, they were calculating 606 and 590. I mean, that's how we calculate the years. But they still had their methods of calculating the years. And he didn't know when that clock started ticking. So his cry is, his prayer is that day, you know, obviously be the first day. That means they get to go home finally. And so in Daniel chapter 7, God's answering that prayer to Daniel. But he says, Daniel, you're thinking 70 years? Daniel, I'm gonna blow your mind. It's 70 times 7. The plan that I have for this world encompasses events that are going to take place over 490 years. And there's going to be events that take place over 483 years. Then there's a break. Then there's 7 years. And that's where Revelation then picks up on that whole conversation of those 7 years. And so you see these prophets that God all along has been just planting these seeds, these things, and we look at them from the context of our own experience, and we try, and God is just stretching us to see. And then the bottom line is, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Well, His plan is that glorious. So here in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is reflecting on what is going to take place. And God in Daniel 7 gives him this big overview and tells him of what's going to happen at the end. And these words are just glorious. As I looked, Daniel 7 verse 9, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That theme echoes throughout scriptures. The return of Christ will result in judgment, reward, and the promised kingdom. It's a theme that Christ picks up on in Matthew's gospel. It's also very clear in John's revelation as well. Scriptures are also very clear. Number 6, that the books of Daniel and Revelation utilize symbols to represent reality. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts. And the four beasts represent four kings. We are told that. In Daniel 8, he has a vision of a ram and a goat. The ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat represents Greece, the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. Revelation chapter 11 speaks of two olive trees and two lampstands. The lampstands in particular take language from the furniture that's in the tabernacle. The two olive trees, the two lampstands are referring to two men who are witnesses. Sodom and Egypt is language that is used to refer to Jerusalem there in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. In Revelation chapter 12, a woman clothed with the sun. A woman clothed with the sun. John says it's a great sign. There's another sign, a red dragon. In verse 9, that red dragon is referred to as Satan. In Revelation 13, we read of a beast rising out of the sea who has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems. In Revelation 17, we read of the great prostitute. My point is that in Daniel and Revelation, there are these symbols. They're used to represent reality. There are definitions given to us of them. There are other symbols that are used. We are not told of what that interpretation always is. Number 7. The books of Daniel and Revelation use specific numbers to reveal that God's plan is detailed. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, Daniel refers to 2,300 evenings and mornings. In Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, he refers to 70 weeks and then organizes that on the basis of 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, and then as that remaining 1 week, that remaining 7, which is referring to the 7 years of tribulation that I referred to. Revelation chapter 7 speaks of the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel will become evangelists. They will be preaching the gospel around the earth. Revelation speaks of 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. Revelation 11 and verse 2 speaks of 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 speaks of 1,260 days, which is also a time, times, and half a time. This is another way of saying 3.5 years. And Revelation chapter 13 speaks of 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems. And of course, verse 18 speaks of the number 666. So, both Daniel and Revelation use numbers. They use symbols, they use numbers. These things are clear. What are the things that are not clear? The things that are not clear is how exactly does prophecy always work? Is there such a thing as double fulfillment? I'll get into that in a little bit. What are the things that are not clear? How can the return of Christ be? How can we be told to long for, anticipate, have an any moment attitude, which is captured in the word imminent, which means at any moment? How can the return of Christ be imminent when we are told in Matthew's gospel? In fact, turn there with me, because that's this part of the crux of this whole conversation. Matthew 24. I'm looking at verse number 1. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. The temple was an absolutely massive building project that had been going on for probably about 70 years by this point. It's huge. And they were looking at all these buildings. What Herod had done here was mammoth. But Christ answered them, verse 2, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That just absolutely imploded their world. Their heads were spinning. And so in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And so this entire conversation then Christ is giving in answer to the questions of the disciples. So he explains some of the things that are going to take place. And he says, I'm jumping to verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So what does Christ say? He says here is that at the end of this tribulation, the Son of Man's coming. But then he says, verse 36, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows." Here's when I'm coming. I'm coming at the end of the tribulation. But you don't know when that's going to be. Whoa. Now, it is that tension. Because when you pick up that whole storyline in Revelation 19, it is very clear. But at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns to the earth. I mean, anybody who takes the Scripture seriously, that's why I opened up with, here's what the Scriptures are clear about. The coming of Christ is sudden, it's personal, it is visible. There's no doubt on that. And yet, if it's that clear, and it's coming at that point, then how can Christ say, "But nobody really knows when that's going to be," when he has said this is when it's going to be? It's that tension that has led people to say, "Well, you know what? There must be an earlier partial coming." And that has given the impetus to the rapture teaching. It's not because the Scriptures are that clear in laying it out. It's in trying to wrestle through this issue of how could this take place in a way that nobody had anticipated. Josh, I have been just so neglectful of you. There are all kinds of slides that I should have gone through. Like, that was a good one. And the next one, that was a good one too. And the next one, okay. And then, all right. Let's go to the next one. Here we go. Okay. When you are Isaiah and you are in Judah, and you are anticipating the events that are going to take place that are going to rock your world. However, God says, beginning particularly in chapter 40 of Isaiah, that there is coming a day in which what my people are going to experience is a harmony between heaven and earth like they never have before, where the lion lays down with the lamb, and all of that language of the kingdom that Isaiah speaks of is in that section. But it's also in that section is Isaiah 53, where he speaks of the suffering servant and that this one who comes will die. It appears that Isaiah didn't realize that what he was writing about were two different comings. And so from his perspective, if you are looking at the future, if you're looking up at a range of mountains, you can't always tell where one leaves off and where another one picks up. And from your perspective, it all looks like one mountain, when in reality, there's a valley that's between those two. And so it's because of that that some have said, well, maybe that's the way it is that some of the New Testament writers viewed the 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapturing of believers, and Revelation 19, or Matthew 24, the actual return of Christ, as all part of the same event, when in reality there's a gap that's in between those two. So the whole teaching on the rapture is an attempt to wrestle through this tension. All right? What is the exact nature of the millennium? A lot of good conversation on that. What is the relationship of Christ's return to the millennium? What is the timing and relationship of Christ's return to the great tribulation? And what is going to happen to the Jews? Let me give you a case in point. And then I'm going to Are you still good to go for a little bit? Well, let's just do this. We just stand and stretch a little bit. I really want to get through some good stuff. I just don't want to wear you out, okay? And I know you get numb on one end, you get dumb on the other. So stretch a little bit. And if you have to skedaddle and you are looking for a pencil, someone lose a... Okay. All right. I will try to go through this quickly here. Will you look back with me? Yeah, you may be seated. Go back with me, will you, to Isaiah chapter... Well, you can stand the whole time, too. I've had to do that in class before. You know, I just go stand in the back of the room. I get so tired. So if you need to do that, that's fine. Isaiah 7:14. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Here's the setting. Isaiah is the prophet. He is sent to King Ahaz. And you notice in verse number 1 that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. And so here are these two kings that got together. They're coming up against Ahaz, and Ahaz is panicking. And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and he says to Ahaz, relax. God's got it under control. If you trust me, you don't need to panic about these guys. They're nothing. And he says, tell you what, you ask me a sign. Ask me for any sign, and I will show you, to prove to you, Ahaz, that I am the sovereign God who takes care of my people. And Ahaz goes, I don't want a sign. He's being a jerk. He is being a stubborn brat. He doesn't want reason to trust God. And so, God says, you want a sign? I'm giving you a sign anyway. All right? Verse 14. That's the context. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. How did that help Ahaz? Well, here's how. He shall eat curds and honey. And when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy, verse 16, knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. All right, Ahaz. There's obviously a girl who's a virgin now. That she is going to conceive. She is going to bear a son. And before that boy is old enough to know right from wrong, the two kings that you are so fearful of, they are going to be gone. Their land is going to be deserted. Oh. So then we open up Matthew's gospel. And Matthew says, oh, that was referring to Jesus. And we go, whoa, how'd that happen? Now, this is great stuff in seminary, folks. It really is. Okay. So, was it referring to, was there an actual child that was born during Isaiah and Ahaz's day? Or did it have nothing to do with that, but it's only referring to Christ? Well, it's obvious from Isaiah 7 is that it had to be referring to a child that was born in Isaiah and Ahaz's time, because otherwise the whole promise would have no bearing whatsoever. Well, then how can Matthew then say that was referring to Christ? And that's part of the beauty of prophecy, is that what God does is that He takes events that are real events. That was a child that was born. That was a prophecy that had an immediate fulfillment. It's kind of like the first mountain peak. But that immediate fulfillment was itself a prophecy and a promise and a picture of an even greater one to come. So now, if you're Isaiah and you're writing that prophecy, or you're Ahaz and you're hearing that, okay, your mind doesn't go to Bethlehem and to Mary and Joseph and all that stuff. You're thinking right here, but God has something more that's going on. And I look at that, and that's one of those promises, beloved, that we now are able to, we're able to not only look back at how it was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, we're able to look back and see how that was fulfilled there too. I wouldn't have ever figured that out. God had that whole thing already established. So He does those kinds of things, which when we approach prophecy, I think we have to be humble, recognizing that, you know what? Nobody anticipated His first coming right. It was an absolute shock event. And if Jesus said, hey, you're not going to get the second one right either, it's going to be like the first one, then I think we have to be very, very careful in saying, here's my system. I got it all figured out. Hey, where the scriptures are absolutely clear, let's be dogmatic. Where it's not so clear, let's be humble. Humble, but hopeful. Let me try to unpack that second question a little bit. I give you an illustration there. How does prophecy work? And notice the little paragraph that I gave you there. Prophecy works to reveal that God has a detailed plan for the ages that will culminate in the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Prophecy is not intended to give us every detail, but enough to know that God is in control. We are warned about attempting to say things that go beyond the text. That was what was going on in 1 Thessalonians. In the Thessalonian church, some of the people were saying that the return of Christ had already taken place. And that was not the case. Ultimately, Christ is the foundation and focal point of prophecy. Second question, and I'll wrap it up with this. How can the return of Christ be imminent? How can we echo the scriptures that speak of longing and anticipating and looking for His return when we are told that it will be after the tribulation? Or how can Christ say that no one knows the day or the hour, but at the same time He's coming at the end of the tribulation? Can the return of Christ really be at any moment? Well, we have to acknowledge that there is a great deal of Scripture that certainly appears to support the idea that the return of Christ could be very soon, and we are to live with that hope. I read those passages for you earlier. If there was nothing in the Bible that said anything about the signs that indicate that the coming of Christ was close at hand, we would conclude from the verses that we read earlier that Christ could indeed return at any moment. However, there are a number of texts that appear to say that there are indeed some things that are going to either precede or coincide with the return of Christ. For example, Jesus said to His disciples, I'm going to leave. And when I leave, it's good news for me to leave. They're going, no, that's not good news. Going, yeah, it is good news. Why? Because I'm going to send my Spirit. John 16, verse 7. When did the Spirit come, class? Acts chapter 2. When did Christ ascend? Acts chapter 1. Was there any time between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? Yes. There's a period of a few weeks there between those 2 days. So there's a sense in which Christ had promised that the Spirit was going to come. So could He have returned before the promise of the Spirit had taken place? In John chapter 21 and verse 9, Jesus told Peter how He was going to die. So I think you could make an argument that Christ wasn't going to return until at least after Peter's death. Christ also promised that the gospel was going to be preached to all nations. Matthew 24, verse 14. Mark chapter 13, verse 10. He promised the great tribulation, the time of distress that He spoke of in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. He spoke of false prophets doing signs and wonders, Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. He spoke of signs in the heavens, Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. The appearance of the man of sin and the rebellion, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the salvation of Israel, Romans chapter 11 and verse 12 and chapter 11 and verse 25.
So, if all of these things have to happen before Christ returns, and if these other passages sound like Christ could return at any moment, what do we do? Well, conclude that somebody got it all mixed up and it's a mess. And that's what the liberals do. Or conclude that there has to be a secret appearance of Christ that no one can predict. So that fulfills the first list, a rapture that precedes the final return, and that satisfies the second, because how else can you have both? Or realize that there may be more to all of this than anyone can put together yet. But keep this in mind. The signs of His return are never given so that we can try to predict the exact time of His return. Neither are they given so that we think we can still have plenty of time to predict the future and know what stocks to buy and sell. You know what I mean? Some have concluded that Christ simply cannot come back at any moment. There are way too many things to take place. That seems to go against the very reason why these truths are given in the first place. Because the gospel writers want us to live on the edge with a sense of anticipation. Some have concluded that these prophecies were all fulfilled in the first century. That the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, along with the abomination of desolation, the Emperor Nero was certainly Antichrist in his attitude and actions. Therefore, they would say, there's nothing that needs to be done before Christ can return. Tribulation has already happened. But there are a number of signs that do not seem to have fulfilled. There are a number of things that do not seem to have fulfilled the signs, particularly as Christ spoke of the things that will take place in the heavens. So with regards to the imminent issue, here is how I have reconciled it. I believe that a pre-tribulational rapture is a definite possibility. I prefer a pre-tribulational rapture. Okay? I don't see anything in the scriptures that preclude it. And I don't see any reason why Christ can't do it. But as much as I see it as a possibility, I'm personally not willing to say that the scriptures demand it, because it's just not that clear. I will unpack that part more on the 17th. I think that you can make a case for some things that allude to it, but I can't say on the basis of the text that with absolute certainty this is what's going to happen. So, can a person hold to a post-tribulation return and embrace imminency? I believe he can if he humbly acknowledges that he does not know exactly how God is going to pull this whole thing off. God messed up most of the scholars with the first coming and will likely do more of the same with the second. And I believe he can do it if he holds and he sees that while it is unlikely that the signs have yet been fulfilled, it is still possible, so that his interpretation of world events does not trump the plain meaning of the texts that demand us to look for, long for, and anticipate the return of Christ. I really like how Russ Moore put it in a chapter that he submitted for Danny Aiken's work here on the theology of the church. He says, just because these arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture are not conclusive, this does not mean that the second coming could not come in two stages, one of them being before the tribulation. The Bible nowhere precludes a pre-tribulational rapture. And God has in times past fulfilled in stages prophetic events. This author, referring to Rushmore, certainly hopes he's wrong about the timing of the rapture and will gladly concede this point to his pre-tribulational friends while flying through the atmosphere. I love it. He also makes a comment in here about, you know what, and I didn't go into tonight the history of where the pre-tribulational view came from, but, you know, that view was really held to by a lot of people who were very, who also stood and fought liberalism in the early part of the last century. But here's what I want to leave you with. Believers who disagree about the timing of the rapture, but who hold in common the blessed hope of the second coming of Christ, do not disagree on anything of central importance. A different opinion on this issue should never be an issue of concern in a church, a Sunday school class, or even in a marriage. Post-tribulational Christians can remind their pre-tribulational brothers and sisters that even if the church is exempted from the Great Tribulation, the church is never exempt from tribulation itself. And pre-tribulational Christians can remind their post-tribulational brothers and sisters that the blessed hope should always be on our hearts and that Jesus could surprise us all at any time in the eastern skies. The question that we are working through as a church is this: should we require that a person hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture in order to be a member of the church, when the biblical support for this is not crystal clear? Or should we recognize that this is not an issue that we should demand that level of specificity on? Let's pray. Father, our hearts tonight have been just encouraged by the reading of your word. And that itself is a precious and valuable lesson for us. So for nothing else, may we take from this address tonight a greater awareness and responsibility that we have to anticipate your return and to live for it. And we acknowledge, oh God, that we have made a mess of this world. So we do add our voice to that of Paul and that of John. And we say, oh Lord Jesus, come. Please, come. These things we ask because of you and what you have done for us. Amen. Next week, I'll focus more on the millennium, dealing with that, and then the final week, unpacking more about the tribulation. Thank you for your patience tonight. Good night.